The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, hopefully you've been following this study in the book of Romans so that you don't get behind if you miss a Sunday. I know a lot of people have been sick, so that's been the case. 1 week ago, we considered only the fifth verse of chapter 2, the righteous judgment of God. So this is going to be a follow-up to that, the second part of the righteous judgment of God. And this section ends at verse 11, and we'll cover most of that today, but not all of it. But look at the fifth verse with me. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The unsaved man is what Paul is speaking about here, or who he is speaking about. And he makes the point that his debt accrues. It accrues over his lifetime, but eventually it must be paid up. Every unsaved man is treasuring up wrath for the day of the righteous judgment of God. I saw a news story, it was many years ago, but I remember it, about a man in San Diego who was a hoarder of books. There aren't any of you like that, right? I guess I might be somewhat in that category, but not like this fellow. He had a virtual library in his home. Every single room of his home, every space was occupied by books. And one day the books, which were literally stacked from the floor to the ceiling, fell on him. And he was killed. He died under a pile of books. The treasuring up of his books caught up with him. And you know, it's that way with man's sinful deeds. He is storing up the wrath of an angry God that will eventually fall upon him. And when you read through the scriptures, you realize that the anger and the wrath of God are as real as the love and the mercy of God, are they not? Psalm 9, verse 7, the psalmist says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." It made me think of the great white throne judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will minister judgment to the people in uprightness." And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 4, Solomon reminds us that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, Romans 2, 5 calls the day of wrath the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in verse 6, we see that God will recompense to every man according to works. It says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds," or his works, "that which he has accumulated for himself, earned for himself." And Paul is citing from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12 in that verse. And that truth of God rendering according to everyone's deeds, that's established in many, many places in the scripture. And it really is the basis for the idea of the treasury, or the riches of the treasury of God's wrath. Every single sin that a sinner commits throughout the course of his lifetime contributes to that treasury of God's wrath that is being stored up in the court of heaven. A couple other verses for you, if you could look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And verse 11 says, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy." Praise God for the mercies of the Lord, which are new every morning. But then in the end of that verse, it says, "For thou renderest," or repays, "to every man according to his work." And then in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, and verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. And then it adds in Hosea 12:2, according to his duties or his doings will he recompense him. Now remember in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4, Paul spoke about what? He spoke about the fact that the sinner despises the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God was designed by God to lead to repentance. But the sinner's hearts become hardened, and as the King James says, impertinent or unchangeable. And if you remember when we looked at this verse, I mentioned to you that God's long-suffering is his patience, his forbearance, and some call this his patient endurance of sinners over the course of time. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter gives us an example of the long-suffering of God. And here's what he said. He says, speaking of those who were alive at the time of the Noah's flood, it says, who were sometimes or at one time disobedient. When the long suffering, that's the patient endurance of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Patient endurance over the course of how long? 120 years. The time that the ark was being built. And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's something that he wants us to take account of or to reckon or realize. Verse 15. Reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? It's salvation. Verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he says here that the long-suffering of God, the patient endurance, is for salvation, so that the sinner might come to repentance. And then he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. That the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, was designed to bring people to repentance. You know, actually, we'll look at this more as we go through our study. But in Romans 9:22... the long-suffering of God, and we have a lot to cover, so you don't have to turn there, but it's mentioned in connection with the plagues on Egypt and the hardness of heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the Bible says who were the vessels of God's wrath, and actually it says fitted for destruction. The vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And that could be a passive voice in the Greek, which we would interpret that to mean that God fitted them for destruction. Or it could be a middle voice in the Greek, which would mean that they fitted themselves for destruction because of their sinful deeds. Or, this is one of the problems when you get into grammar, or it could be a verbal adjective. And if it's a verbal adjective, if that's how Paul is using it, then it leaves the agency undetermined, but simply means ready for destruction. They're fitted, they're ready, they're prepared for destruction. And they refused to what? To repent. And that's why they were ready and prepared for destruction, however you interpret it. And when you think about the Egyptians, it's not just the plagues that God is dealing with there, or the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Egypt had a long history of what? Of blatant idolatry. And when God began to judge the gods of Egypt by the plagues, they refused to repent. And they hardened their hearts. And Pharaoh hardened his heart until God even hardened his heart, Pharaoh, and gave him up to his own desires. You know, in the book of Revelation, horrible judgments unfold. And those judgments, as harsh as they are, were intended to bring about repentance. And sometimes we miss that in studying the book of Revelation. But people would not repent and give glory to God, which shows you the level of the hardness of their hearts. Now, let me read you a couple of verses. This is from Revelation 9:20. And the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues, which had just unfolded, yet repented not of the works of their hands. What will it take, right, to bring sinners to repentance? John said in chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, here's the message. Here's the message. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is come. Well, that's a call to repentance, is it not? Fear God and give glory to Him, because His judgment is about to fall. Chapter 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. That ought to do it, right? I mean, surely if anything is going to bring men to repentance, scorching them with fire will do it. And men were scorched with great heat, and they repented. It doesn't say that. It says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over those plagues. They blasphemed the God who is bringing those judgments upon him. And then it says at the end of verse 8, and they repented not to give him glory. What did that angel say that was preaching the everlasting gospel? What did he say? Fear God and give him glory. You read in chapter 16, they're scorched with heat. They blasphemed God and they would not give him glory. What will it take? Sometimes we say, well, you know, sometimes a person has to go all the way down, right? They have to fall real hard all the way before they're going to turn. Well, I've seen many people fall all the way and they didn't turn to God. That's the way it is with some. Just look at Israel's history. The call to repentance was sounded out by the prophets all throughout their history. They refused to repent. And the call to repentance was brought to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, right? We're made in the image of God. We ought not to think that God, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And then it says, in this rather interesting phrase, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but he now commends all men everywhere to what? To repent. That's the message to all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Who is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness. That's Romans 2:5, the righteous judgment of God. And now let me point this out as we're back here in Romans. The unrighteous Gentile, remember chapter 1, that long list of sins? He cannot plead ignorance because it says at the end of verse 31, knowing the judgment of God, he continued in his sins. He knew the judgment of God was coming. And yet, just like those in Revelation, when the judgment of God fell on them, they would not repent. They continued in their sins and in blaspheming God. Well, what about chapter 2? We get to chapter 2. What about I call him the I'm okay thinking Jew? Could be any individual, not necessarily just Jewish. But Paul pointed out in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we looked at that, that this man is inexcusable. He's not going to escape God's judgment because he's not free from sin. He is, in fact, committing some of the same sins as the heathen did in chapter 1, committing them knowing the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, if this is a Jew and that Paul's speaking in chapter 2, last week I mentioned he's even more accountable because he knew the law. He knew the law, and yet he continued in those sins. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him. How? What we just saw in the book of Revelation. We'll see again. God renders every man according to his works. Reward him according to his works. And a little further on in the book of Revelation, actually quite further on, in chapter 14 in verse 12, Paul said this, that every one of us, every single one of us will give an account of himself to God. I'm not going to give an account for my wife, my daughter. I'm not going to give an account for the behavior of the people of this church, for what you do or don't do. I will give an account of myself. And you will give an account of yourself. Now, the good news, if you know Christ, there's no judgment in terms of whether you'll be saved or not saved at that time, whether you receive damnation or eternal life. That judgment of the great white throne is reserved for who? It's for the lost. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John said this, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter what a man's position in life was. Doesn't matter how much he had in terms of riches. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath. They stand, he says, before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in their books. According to what? According to their works. And then John in verse 13 goes on, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, and he repeats that phrase, according to their works. Romans 2:6, God will render to every man according to his deeds or his works. Now, Paul continues in Romans chapter 2, making it very evident that both the Jew and the Gentile, in fact, every man, will be treated equally on the day of judgment. So let's just read Romans 2, 7 through verse 11. Concerning to the judgment that he just spoke about and rendering every man to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 11, the principle, there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God does not regard the face of man. Whether he's Jew or Gentile, whether he's rich or poor, it doesn't matter. It will be an equal treatment on the day of judgment. Now, you know, you read these verses and, you know, they're somewhat troubling, and we didn't even stop there. They get more troubling as you go on, you know, through chapter 2 and verse 13. So I want to do a little excursus on the different views of Romans chapter 2, verses 7. We should say all the way through verse 13, but we're just going to cut it off today at verse 11, and then add some practical thoughts along the way. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And then that's sort of repeated in verse 10, and it sounds like salvation by what? If God is going to render according to his deeds, it sounds like salvation by works, right? You do this, you receive glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And many critics of the Bible see it this way. So this is called the contradictory view, and it's literally found in commentaries. And what these people say is that Paul's teaching here cannot be reconciled with his teaching that salvation or justification comes by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from works. It's just a blatant contradiction. Fault finders like that, and you will find this with many critics of the Bible, atheists, agnostics, and so forth. Here's what you'll find if you really talk to them about the Scripture. You'll discover they really don't know the Scripture. They know those sections of the Scripture, those verses where there appear to be apparent contradictions because people have pointed those out to them, and they're all over the internet. But if you really start talking to them about the Scripture and about interpretation of context and so forth, they really don't know the Scripture. How many of them actually read the Bible all the way through? But not just a cursory reading, because some dudes, they say, "Yeah, I've read the Bible." Just talk to them a little bit and see how much they really know the Bible, and you find that they don't. Now, there are also those who believe that Paul did not teach salvation by grace through faith alone. So this would actually be consistent with their belief that salvation comes by faith in Christ plus works. I mean, that would go very nicely with that idea, which is in fact the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And I have known personally, and I have spoken with them, Catholic apologists who have cited these verses to me from Romans chapter 2 in defense of Catholic doctrine. But listen, Paul, we know, right? You know, careful students of the Word of God know that Paul did not teach salvation by faith plus works. Paul wrote under divine inspiration, every jot and tittle that he wrote. So he could not possibly contradict himself on the most fundamental doctrine relating to our faith, the doctrine of soteriology. I mean, look in Romans chapter 9, just for a moment, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, not all of them, but those who turned to Christ, right? Even the righteousness which is what? By faith. Does it come by works? No, Paul goes on. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, endeavoring to keep the Mosaic law, although they miserably failed, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why or wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. All right, they rejected Christ. They relied on their own merits, is what Paul is saying. And as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him will not be ashamed." It doesn't say whoever works, you know, does good works and believes on him. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. And then it goes on. Look in chapter 10. The continuation of Paul's thought here in chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," that's his countrymen, he loved them dearly, "was that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God," which they certainly did, "but not according to knowledge," not according to truth. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now notice verse 4. For Christ is the telos. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In fact, the whole purpose of the law was to what? Was to bring men to Christ so that they could be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2, chapter 8. Ephesians 2. I hope you know this one. For by grace you are saved. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then I always sort of emphasize to myself, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The gift of salvation is just that. It's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. The gift of God is salvation by faith. That's what Paul is saying. But you know, we have to read Paul very carefully. And sometimes we don't. Romans 2:13, for instance, says this, and this will be coming up here real quickly in our study. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Sounds like works. Chapter 3, Romans 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Sounds like a contradiction to Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. But it's not. Is it possible? Is it possible to be justified by works or not? When you look at the whole of Scripture, utilizing the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Listen, it is not possible to be justified by works, or Christ died in vain. If you could be justified by works, then why did God need to send the Savior? You could, in fact, save yourself. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Do you know where that scripture is? Titus 3, good. This is one you should also commit to memory. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Same as Ephesians 2, 8. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, or not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Praise God for his mercy. That's grace. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I love Titus 3:6, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then he sort of clarifies it again in verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we would be made the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nothing can be clearer. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5 through 7, salvation is not of works, it's by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we are saved. All right, so there's no contradiction in Paul, and we'll see this as we go through Romans 2 in the next couple of weeks. Then there's the lesser light view. Some people look at those passages in scriptures and they interpret it this way. They say that it teaches that salvation is by faith for those who have received the news of the gospel, but those who have never heard, which would include Jews and Gentiles, they'll be judged, and how many of you have ever heard this, on the basis of the amount of revelation that they have received and any good works that they do along the way. Well, they attribute that to God's grace. And there are millions, billions of people, in fact, who have never heard. So they say that God has made a way to heaven for them, apart from the knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's a really popular idea because people like the idea of a reasonable deity, right, who's not too exclusive. Christ's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. those words do not resonate in a socially and theologically liberal culture. And that's where we find ourselves, right? It's exactly where we find ourselves. If you hear the modern religious man speak, you would easily come to the conclusion that the gospel way is not the only way. That's too narrow. But a straight and narrow road to heaven is exactly what Jesus taught. Is it not? So Paul isn't presenting another way to heaven for those who have never heard by doing good, by seeking to do good and so forth. So in fact, he made it very clear that everybody, every single person has received the revelation of creation. That's what he said in chapter 1. That is sufficient for their condemnation, not their salvation. It's sufficient for their condemnation. Why? Because we just read, we studied, because they suppress it. They hold it back. They suppress the truth, the revelation that God has given in the heavens. There's another view. People like to interpret these portions, this portion of Scripture this way. And you've heard this one, right? You know, you think of the scales, right? And it's the good, right, versus the bad. And if your good outweighs your bad, well, you're in. You know, there was a pastor, he told the story of a young Catholic girl. He had a rather lengthy spiritual conversation with this girl. And before she left, and you may have done this, he told her to read the Gospel of John. I've done that. And ask God to show her how she could have eternal life. Have any of you ever done that? Yeah, just read John. Ask God to show you what you must do in order to be saved. So after some time, she met with the pastor again, and she says, I did as you said. I read the Gospel of John, and I asked God, I prayed very sincerely for God to show me how to have eternal life, and he did. Of course, the pastor was hoping that she read John what? 3:16 and realized that salvation comes by trusting in God, right? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever what believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So very early on, in the Gospel of John, he's thinking, well, that's what she found. But much to his surprise, she told him that she found the way to eternal life. In John 5:28-29, where Jesus says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And she says, I will get eternal life if I do good deeds. That's what she believed God showed her. Now, hopefully, right? Hopefully, we would say, many more good deeds than bad deeds, because people will generally admit to being a sinner to some degree, right? I think I've only found one person in my entire life who told me they never sinned. But generally, you can get people, probe them a little bit, and you can get them to admit that they've committed, some kind of a sin. And then the longer you talk, the bigger the list grows. So if you're going to stake your hope for eternal life on your moral or spiritual performance, and a lot of people do that. It's exactly what they do. Matter of fact, I would say that's the majority view. But if you're going to stake your hope for eternal life on your moral or spiritual performance, you better get a perfect score. If you want absolute assurance, you better get a perfect score, because the entrance requirement for heaven demands it. There will not enter in anything that defiles. You cannot get by with a really high score, a 95 or a 98 or a 99. You need a perfect score, 100%. Remember Paul when he was dealing with the Galatians? Right, they would accept Christ. to some degree that message. But they wanted to add what? They wanted to add the works of the law in there. So Paul says in Galatians 5, chapter 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom where in Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, adding works to faith is bondage. I mean, you can never know how much you need to do. You can never have assurance or certainty. I mean, no, that's, you know, and my heart goes out for him. You know, the very fervent, sincere Mormons who come to your door, or Jehovah Witnesses, what are they trying to do? Exactly that. Exactly that. Now, they're confused about Christ, but they will to some degree acknowledge that Christ paid, you know, made a payment for sin, but that certainly wouldn't be sufficient for them, so they're out there working. But what did Paul say? Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised and you could add any other work into there, if you try to take it to mean that it's necessary for salvation, Christ will profit you nothing. You lose all hope of eternal life the moment you attempt to add some degree of works to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised or going about right, trying to do good, that he is a debtor to do the whole law of God, 100%, not just a high score. Christ has become of no effect to you, whoever you are, who are justified by the law or works. You are fallen from grace. And in reality, what Paul has experienced is you have never experienced the grace of salvation. If you try to mix works and faith, you've never really experienced grace. The fourth view would be the evidence of salvation view. I'm back in Romans chapter 2 in those tough verses. And this is the idea that true salvation produces good works, and that's what Paul's getting at, they say. Now we know, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, not of works lest any man should boast, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, that on of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast. But he doesn't end there. The next verse says, for we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath ordained that we should walk therein. So we're saved by faith, by grace, God's grace, on the basis of faith alone in what Christ did on the cross. That's salvation. But then what happens? Every person who is in Christ is a what? Is a new what? A new creation. A sanctifying work begins at that moment. Godet said this, when God of free grace receives the sinner at the time of conversion, he asks nothing of him except faith. But from that moment, the believer enters a wholly new responsibility. God demands from him, as the recipient of grace, the fruit of grace. We're his workmanship, created unto good works. That's the fruit of grace. So in this view, the evidence of salvation view, as it pertains to Romans 2, verses 7 and 10, which would seem to teach salvation by works, would apply to Christians. And verses 8 and 9, the evil deeds that will result in eternal damnation, to those who are not Christians. And those who see it this way see this as consistent with what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the obedience of faith. So they would say the obedience of faith is the evidence of good works. And it's all kind of tied into the fact that, you know, that Christ is Lord and you don't receive him just as Savior and so forth. Now, the question that I have, and I think it's a valid question, is how much obedience and how soon after salvation. I mean, if you're going to teach lordship salvation, how much obedience and how soon after salvation should we see that obedience? I've seen numerous disobedient Christians over the course of my lifetime as a believer. Some sinful habits die hard, right? They really do. Just consider for a moment the things you might struggle with. Have you submitted everything to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Come on, be honest. Have you laid, even though you might sing the song and know it well, have you laid your all on the altar to the Lord Jesus Christ since you were saved? I mean, that is the goal, right? That is what we constantly strive for. That's what Paul strived for. The conflict we'll see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7 makes this very evident. You know, the flesh is strong within us. And he says he had to die daily to it. And remember what I quoted from John Owen, I mean, you either conquer sin or sin, you're conquered by sin, right? But it's a struggle to do that. I think Paul is saying that obedience in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith, and I'll mention this again in case you missed it, consists in faith itself. It's obeying the command to believe the gospel. That's, in my opinion, the obedience of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You will be saved. That's Paul's shorthand for the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I also believe that God's work of grace doesn't end there, so Godet was right. God expects of us what? The fruits of grace. He really does. He expects something from our labors here on earth post-salvation. And we know for a fact that he gives gifts to men so that they could use those gifts that he has given to them as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ in the service of others, both within the body of Christ and on the outside. Those who are without. James 2, 18 and 19 and 20. You know the story. I mean, Martin Luther struggled with these verses, did he not? I mean, he wanted to throw the book of James in the river. He struggled with them. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you're doing well. The devils also believe and tremble. How many people tremble? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's not a living faith if it's not accompanied by works. I mean, that's what James says, and he goes on and he clarifies it even more. But there's no contradiction between James and Paul. There couldn't be. They're both writing under divine inspiration. Now, here's the problem. James says faith without works is dead. Who can make a perfect judgment that a man's faith is dead? I mean, there is a certain degree of validity to looking for fruits in a person's life, right? I mean, we expect that. God expects that. As a matter of fact, as I said, God demands it. He demands fruit from our life. But who can make a perfect judgment that a man's faith is dead? Judging spiritual fruit has its own pitfalls because we cannot see what God sees. We can only look on the what? On the outside. The Bible says the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So he sees to a much greater depth, full knowledge, perfect knowledge of our deeds and everything, our motives as well as our deeds. so he could render a perfect judgment. You know, the Pharisees fooled a lot of people by their outward appearance, didn't they? Oh yeah, they surely did. But they didn't fool Jesus. Because people were looking on their outward appearance, but Jesus knew their hearts. You know, he says, on the outside, boy, you look white, you look clean. But on the inside, I see corruption. You're just whited sepulchres. But in the inside, dead men's bones. So we can be fooled, but God cannot be fooled. We can be fooled into thinking somebody is saved when they're really not. I mean, they've passed the prayer test, right? You know what the prayer test is? Repeat after me. Oh, good, you're saved. You know, we've read them a little story or something. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Good, you're saved. They've passed the prayer test, or they've passed the walking down the aisle test. That doesn't mean they're saved. It means they've done what you've asked them to do. Now, they could be saved, right? So we can be fooled into thinking people are saved when they're not really saved. Or it could be the other way. We can be deceived into thinking people are lost because they're not showing us enough fruit, when in fact they what? They really are saved. So I mean, only when we get to heaven will we know for sure, right? That's the only way we will really know for sure. You know, who made it and who didn't. Just hope you're sure about yourself. Now, the problem with Christians bearing fruit, which is expected of every Christian, is simply this. Some are not as receptive to the grace of the Lord in their life as others are. And so they're going to have little to show for the grace that they have been given in terms of fruit. There will be some fruitfulness. There must be some fruitfulness if they're saved. But the amount is going to vary according to how receptive they are to the means of God's grace. Some may have even been chastened by the Lord. I mean, that's a biblical teaching, right? The Lord chastens those that he loves. Some may have been chastened by the Lord to the point of premature death, according to not Romans, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, some of you die because God loves you. God is chastening you. And he says, God is taking your life so that you would not be condemned with the world. It's the judgment of a believer. Doesn't mean that he's saved. If a person could lose their salvation by sinning, then what is the point of the sin unto death? What is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 30 and 32, if you could lose your salvation by sinning? Why does God take them home so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world? That's exactly what it says. You know, I got into a debate one time with a gentleman who believed you could lose your salvation, and I took him to that verse, and he just looked at it, and he just stared. God disciplines his own. Some are dying prematurely. They were in Corinthians because they were abusing what? The Lord's table, which was a very serious sin. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Now, let me also say that it's not that God's sanctifying grace, you know, when you think about looking at fruit and works and so forth in a person's life, it's not that his sanctifying grace is defective. It's a matter of application, not administration. God administers grace and spiritual gifts to every Christian. Every single one of us in this room today has been the recipient of an abundance of grace post-salvation and spiritual gifts that he has given to us, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's given it to everybody. So it's not a case of administration, it's application. Some do more with the grace and the gifts that they have received. Listen to me. Some do more, some do much more, some do less, and some do hardly anything at all. I've seen every one of those categories. I've seen a person you can't stop from serving. I've seen another person who serves every opportunity and occasion they get. And I've seen people hardly do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an effort for them to even go to church so that they could be a blessing to somebody. I don't know about their prayer life. I don't see that. Again, I can't see everything. And neither can you. And I don't know what's in their heart. But, what you see outwardly doesn't seem like they're doing a whole lot. So it's application, not administration. Thankfully, God sees even the smallest deeds done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, he could render a blessing on even the smallest things that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I don't have time to get to it, but... there's going to be, well, maybe we will. All right, let me give you the fifth view because we're running out of time here. The faithful obedience view. So this is theoretical. And they say that what Paul's saying in those verses in Romans is that good works could save a man if a man lived absolutely faithful to God. So it's hypothetical. And that does have some merit to it. But when you look at the context, Paul has already brought the self-righteous man, the man who thought he was doing okay, he's already brought him under condemnation. He says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Forget it, buddy, you're not. You're going to be condemned just like those in Romans chapter 1, the heathen. Nobody can live free of sin and be absolutely faithful to God in a fallen world, living among fallen creatures with their own personal sin nature to deal with. It's impossible. Can't be done. Perfect obedience is impossible for the descendants of Adam. In Adam, all die because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we still continue to sin. And we still continue to fall short to some degree from the glory of God, from all that God expects of us. The rich young ruler, remember, he met Jesus? He thought he was doing okay when the Lord presented the law to him. He goes, all these things I have done, right? From my youth. He thought he was doing okay until Jesus exposed him. I'll bet you 10 to 1 he fooled a lot of people on the outside. I'll bet you the outward appearance. Wow. Paul had a tremendous outward appearance, didn't he? He knew the law, and he worked hard to keep it. Right? He went above and beyond the requirements. Looked pretty good, so did that rich young ruler, until Jesus says, I see the inside. I see your heart. And here's what you lack. The idol of your heart is your money. So here's what I want you to do. And he doesn't ask everybody to do this. And some actually did this. I want you to give up everything that you have. Give it to others. And then I want you to come and follow me. Now, that's not the way of salvation, right? Giving up everything that you have. But in that man's case, that was what was keeping him from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not willing to do it. But clearly, he thought he was okay, when in fact, he wasn't okay. Maybe you think you're doing well spiritually. I don't know everybody's heart. Maybe you think you have no real need for the saving grace of God. I mean, that's the lie of the devil, isn't it? That's a lie right from the pit. That's the blindness that Satan blinds people with, lest they come to the light of the glorious knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So here's my understanding, and we'll close with this. Hopefully I have enough time. I understand this in a twofold way, where Paul tells them to seek glory and honor and immortality, you know, because God's going to render according to his deeds, and then he repeats that in verse 10 in some fashion. I see it as an incentive to those who have submitted to the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, which I define as salvation in Christ. This is an incentive for them to give their life in service to Christ. The goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God was designed to lead sinners to repentance. And the thought, now just let this sink in for a moment. Because here we are in this plain old building, facing the things that we face, sin and suffering and death. It's a very evil world. I don't have to point that out to you. Here we are. This is the pilgrim way. What about the thought? How often does it cross our mind to the fact of obtaining glory, honor, and immortality? Should that not provoke every one of us who have been saved to labor for the rewards that he is going to give to them who love him? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Peter said that all the trials and tribulations of this life, and there are many, and they are deep, and they are grievous, and they seem to last forever, but they will not last forever. He said, it's just for a moment. And what? Glory and honor and immortality. If that doesn't move you to serve God, I don't know what will. Sometimes we get highly motivated to achieve things in this world, right? Oh, yeah. You know, my career is on track. You know, I'm going to make it to the top of the pack. What do you do when you get there? I was reading about one fellow, I can't remember his name right now, but you know, his goal was to win the Super Bowl, play NFL football and win the Super Bowl, and he did. And 6 months after he won the Super Bowl, he felt like taking his life. What now? There's something far better than any achievement that we could ever obtain in this world. It's glory and honor and immortality. And we're going to go through that word by word next week. So I think Paul's, you know, this is an incentive to those who really have come to the obedience of faith and put their faith in Christ to, listen, start serving the Lord. Start living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to render to every man according to your deeds. And if you're a Christian, God is going to reward you for the things that you have done for him. And in his name, we're to take up our cross, Jesus says, and what? Follow him. We're to count the cost and be willing to pay it. The Bible says Jesus went about doing good. What should we do as his disciples? Go about what? Doing good. If we're followers of Christ, right? That's what a disciple is, a learner. And then he takes what he has learned and he has put it into practice. So if Jesus went about doing good, what is expected of his followers? That they would go about doing good. and they would not seek the things of this earth. They would not set their affection on the things of this earth, but they would set their affection on the things, what? Above, Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. Because everything on this earth is passing away. All the lusts of it is passing away. But he that doeth the will of God endures forever, and he obtains glory and honor and immortality. We know there's going to be a judgment for the believer, not the great white throne, but the bema seat of Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. It's either one of those for you. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it. God's going to render to every man according to his deeds. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what kind it is. If any man's work abide that he has built thereupon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work will be burned, he's going to suffer loss. He will suffer the loss of the reward, but he himself will be saved. Not a judgment regarding the state of your soul for eternity. It's a judgment of your works. He himself will be saved, yet so as by fire, which means that those works, the wood, hay, and the stubble, are burnt up. They're consumed. You know what this means to me? Listen really careful, because I think this is the most important thing I'm going to say right now. It means that a Christian can have a saved soul and a lost life. Let that sink in. A Christian can have a saved soul and a very fruitless life. I call it a lost life. A lost life is one that is lived with self in mind, not Christ, the things of this world in mind, not the things of heaven, and in the end, not much of it has any eternal value. It's a lost life. You don't take it with you. It's burnt up. It's consumed. How many opportunities to serve the Lord, to witness, to pray, to do good unto others, and so forth and so on, to give for the glory of God, have you squandered? And me too. One life to live will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. A saved soul, but a lost life. In the end, do you really want your life to count for something for Jesus Christ or not? I hope yes. I hope yes. And I hope from this day forward that that's what you are going to be seeking. Glory and honor and immortality. Not for yourself, but for the glory of God. But you'll enjoy the fruit of all of that. Because God is good. And because you cannot possibly outgive God. So what you give to him, He gives an abundance in return. Remember the disciples, well, Jesus, you know, we've given up everything to follow you. Whoa. What did Jesus say? You give up anything in this life for me, and I want you to understand you're going to have 100 times more. Really, really short translation. More of everything. Can't outgive me. Think in terms of loss. We lose a lot. Think God doesn't know that. Yes, he does. What about Job? Okay, he returned what? Much more to Job. Does that mean that we're going to all get it back and it's going to all be, you know, just grand? Not necessarily. Not in this life. But this life is just a vapor. And with by God's grace, we'll make it through. And then what? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. So don't let anything stop you. You know, there's a million things in life that can derail you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can get knocked down and stay down. Or you can get knocked down and you could say, I'm going to live every moment for the glory of God. It doesn't matter. You couldn't keep Paul down, right? I mean, you could beat him up and leave him for dead. And he picked himself off the ground and he went to the next place to witness for Christ. That's the power of God. All right. Secondly, I got to close with this. I see this as a warning, obviously, to those who are not saved. They will never obtain salvation by works, and they will incur the righteous judgment of God for all their evil ways, and it will be a severe judgment. None of the those who are unsaved will escape the judgment of God. He is going to render according to their works, judge according to their works. So I want to close with this thought. It's not mine. I don't know whose it is. The best I know for the unconverted to prepare to meet their God, the best thing I know, the best thing I can say to an unconverted person to prepare to meet his God is because they will meet their God. Be prepared to meet your God. That's what I say to the unconverted. Because you will meet him. You will. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is going to render. He is going to judge every one of your works. Thank God Jesus paid it all for me, right? Thank God. All to him I owe sin. I left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's use the remainder of our time on earth. You don't know how long that will be. I don't know how long that will be. But let's use the remainder of our time on this earth to serve God, to serve others, to serve in the body of Christ, to serve outside the body of Christ. To serve missionaries, to serve those people who are needing help. There's plenty of things that need to be done. Find something that you can do and do it.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.